We're in John chapter 6, beginning of verse 22. His death on the cross is just 1 year away, 1 year before the first Easter Sunday morning. Jesus has just performed a very startling miracle. He took a little boy's lunch and somehow he fed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women plus children. How did he do that? Nobody really knew. But there's no question that he really did it. And for some of the people in the narrative of John chapter 6, this is probably the first time they woke up not hungry. Yesterday was the first day in their entire lives, for some of them, that they had probably eaten until they just couldn't eat anymore. And it was heavenly. Why had he done it? Well, everybody has an opinion. Some are threatened by this event. A guy feeds a multitude and somebody gets upset. Go figure. Some are energized and they launch a draft Jesus to be our king movement on the spot. The Jews of the first Passover had Moses. Jesus will be our Moses. He can make it happen. Deliverance from the iron grip of Rome is finally here. The kingdom is at hand and Jesus will be our king. But where did he go? Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So here's the story. As dawn breaks upon the Galilean hillside, 10,000 campers wake up and begin to stir. They have slept well out under the stars. Their bellies were full. Their minds were spinning from yesterday's activities. And if you listen carefully, you can hear two sounds. The first is the murmuring question, "Where is he?" He was here as the sun was setting yesterday evening. He commanded his 12 disciples to get into the only boat around, and they headed off toward Capernaum. But Jesus had stayed behind, and it had been a rough night. It had been a stormy night. It had been too late for them to travel, for him to travel by land, too dangerous, too difficult for anybody to make that journey at night. So where'd he go? And you hear this little murmuring, "Have you seen him?" The second sound that you hear is the growl of 10,000 stomachs saying, "So you suppose he'll have some egg McMuffins for us this morning?" A small fleet of boats from Tiberias pulls up right about that time. Evidently, the Twitter feeds were exploding all around the lake, and people were hearing about the things that had gone on, and so people way down in Tiberias, which is way down on the western shore, got word that this miracle had taken place, and they wanted to go as quickly as they could, so they hired these guys to take them in their fishing boats, and they went across the lake, and the captain is unloading these sightseers. And then the people who are trying to figure out where Jesus is say, "Well, let's go to Capernaum." So they're getting onto the boats, and they're heading off to see if they can find Jesus. They find him at the synagogue in Capernaum. And they clamor up to him and they have an incisive question. "When did you get here? Because it doesn't make sense that you're here." Now, we know the answer. Verses 16 to 21 tell us that Jesus walked. He walked across the stormy sea. And then he got into the boat with the disciples. But Jesus doesn't bother to explain this to the crowd that's gathering around him. Instead, he engages them in a conversation that will bring any presidential aspirations that he might possibly have ever had to a screeching halt. So the interchange that takes place in verses 25 to 40, it's kind of a lengthy passage, but it's all one story, and we'll try to cover it all today. It's fascinating, and it reveals things about Jesus, many, many things, maybe even some things that some people here today might not care to embrace about Jesus. In verse 25, they kind of politely serve the ball into Jesus' court. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus returns the serve with deadly accuracy in verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, "Boys, you don't want to hear about my walk across the water. Your real motive is to find out if I'm planning to open a restaurant. You really want to know if you can kind of draw this whole thing of free food out for a little bit longer. You don't care who I am. You just want the free stuff." And then there's verse 27. And verse 27 is the best advice that you could ever get in your whole life. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." If you don't remember anything else from today, and if this is kind of new news to you, then take that verse, verse 27 of John chapter 6, and ponder that. You spend your life working for food, for that daily bread, so that you can survive, so that you can do another day, so that you can survive, so that you can live another day. And then someday, your life will be done. And Jesus says, you know, if that's all it's about, then you got a problem. But there is something else. There is something much more valuable. We live in a society that chooses to do the exact opposite of that which Jesus talks about. And it's really difficult sometimes to get people to talk about eternal things, because they like to keep their focus short. We like to think about the next fun thing that we have on our calendar. We like to focus in on our own personal needs. And it kind of hurts our brains to think in terms of eternity. And so we don't really necessarily want to spend a lot of time contemplating that. We measure success by our net worth, and then we focus on the people who have way more than us, the one percenters, and we have disdain for those people because they were successfully doing what we haven't been successful at doing yet. So we're a complex people, and we try to relieve those other people of their wealth so that we can become the 1%. And words that echo what Jesus said to the woman at the well a while back, there are two kinds of hunger, and there are two kinds of food. And he says, work for food that endures to eternal life. So just as he told that woman at the well, there are two kinds of water, the kind you have to keep coming back for, and the kind that you'll always be thirsty a little while after you have it. But there's this living water, and he said, I've come to give you living water. Well, here he's telling people, you know, I could provide you with food every day of your life, but you would still die, and you would have to face eternity. But I have a different kind of food that I've come to give you. My purpose in coming was not to start a perpetual soup kitchen. My purpose in coming was to provide you with this eternal food that endures to eternal life. And so they respond, well, it's kind of a high lob, I guess, verse 28. Therefore, they said to him, he gives them this profound truth. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus, up in verse 27, he says, Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Father, the Son of Man will give to you, for of him the Father God has set his seal. Isn't it kind of peculiar that Jesus is talking to people who are kind of given to a works salvation mentality? They've kind of grown up in this first century Judaism, which had lost its way and was teaching people that you just do and do and you follow rules and you follow rules. And if you do a really good job of following the rules, then you get to go to heaven. And then Jesus would talk about working for salvation, but he sets them up for it and they step right into it. That's a morsel of eternal food these guys can sink their teeth into. Yeah, I want to work for my salvation, so what do I have to do to get this eternal food is kind of where it's going. And so Jesus fires back this quick shot that really catches them off balance in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And guess who I am? I am he whom God has sent. So this is the work. You want work to do? You want work that will cause God to look upon you and say, you know what? You have worked hard. You get to come into heaven. You've been better than most people, so you get to come into heaven. You're a part of a select group of people, so you get to come into heaven. You're looking for what kind of work you need to do, and Jesus says, here's the work. Believe in him whom he has sent. And that's the only meaningful work that you can do. Put your trust in the one God has sent. That's our message, isn't it? That's the gospel by which we're saved. That's the message that we have to share with the world. We've got a couple of young people who've been at Camp Good News, and they've been talking to little kids. And they've been sharing this complex gospel message, which is basically you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You put your faith in him, and you're saved eternally. It's really not all that complicated. And you know what? There are kids at Camp Good News, and we'll hear about this soon, I'm sure, who heard that message and responded to it, and today are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved eternally. So this is the message. He said it's not complex, and it's not something that you have to work and work and work and work at. It's a matter of putting your trust in the one God the Father has sent. Well, they kind of manage a quick little backhand response to him, verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So, if you're going to claim to be the one sent from God, then what sign will you perform to demonstrate for us? Now, what's wrong with that question? Their memory's a little short, isn't it? It was the day before where he had taken, you know, this little bag lunch and fed this whole multitude. Do you not count that one? Because I just said this today, you need another one. Moses fed 2.5 million out in the wilderness with bread from heaven. And their stomachs are growling again, and they're still working the deal. If you're greater than Moses, let's see you top that, Jesus. And Jesus positions himself center court, and he easily buries this next one deep. First, Moses did not give the manna. God gave the manna. Second, God is still giving bread out of heaven, that which gives and sustains life, meeting our most basic need. God is still giving that today. You guys aren't paying attention. That food is there every morning, just like the manna. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's back there in those scriptures you guys memorize if you pay attention. Down in verse 49, he will point out that the manna of Moses' day wasn't really all that life-sustaining. You know, all 2.5 million of those people were dead by Jesus' day. They ate that manna. Evidently, that manna was deadly stuff because they're all dead now. 40 years it kept them alive, but, you know, when the 40 years were done, so were they. And they give a weak answer, barely clears the net. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. If God is always dispensing free bread, then sign us up. This sounds better than the Panera deal at church. Where's the line forming? Jesus slams the winning shot in verses 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am. That's going to get him in a lot of trouble. Just that I am thing. There are I am statements 23 times in the New Testament. Jesus does this I am. And here comes one. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the third day. Wow. It's all there, isn't it? That's the whole story. That is the full gospel message right there. You know, a number of years ago, I was over at Rhodes College, and I was talking to a group of people over there, and there was a young lady in the group, and she said, "Is your church a full gospel church?" And I said, "Oh yes, but I'm not sure I mean the same thing by that you do. You know, what is the full gospel?" And we had a talk about that. This is the full gospel. This is the whole deal. The whole nine yards. And Jesus presents that message a year before the cross. People who are paying attention, and you would think the disciples would be paying attention because, you know, they're right there, and they've been with Jesus, and they were part of that miracle. And he says something about 3 days and raising him up, and it's not all going to make sense to him right away. But one day it will. And so, Jesus says, I'm not just some man doing miracles from God. I'm not here to offer physical bread. I don't care anything about popularity, abundant popularity. Instead, I offer you abundant spiritual life to anybody who wants to believe that I'm the one sent from God. I offer myself as this bread of life, and I'll be with you all the time. So they're asking for this bread, and Jesus says, here I am. And they said, that's not really what we had in mind. We were looking for something a little more bread-like. Every bit as essential and necessary to your eternal life as physical bread is to your physical life. Jesus says, this is what I'm really here to tell you about. You know, the food the day before was just kind of an object lesson to demonstrate to you that I am who I said I was. And that I can do all these things. And if I can do it with the physical food, I can do it with the spiritual food. All that multiplied bread was just an illustration of and a proof that I am saying that which is true. Now, there are three responses that come out of this whole conversation in verses 41 to 71. And you must find yourself among these three. One of these three groups will include you. First, there's the reaction, I'll call them the angry arguers, in verses 41 to 59. Just a couple of verses there, verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I told you to get him in trouble. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph? You remember that story. Whose father and mother we know? Well, they didn't get that quite right, did they? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? I mean, we all know what really happened in that situation 30 years ago. It's one thing to say that Jesus is a great teacher. It's one thing to say that he's a worker of miracles, even a spokesman for God. But when Jesus calls himself the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, well, he's crossed a line. The source of eternal life, that's crossing a big line. And what does this multitude do? It says they grumbled. Interesting choice of words. They're talking about Moses. The multitude grumbles. We know where you came from. They remembered the manna part of the story about Moses. They forgot that even when God was doing those miracles, the people were grumbling. And, you know, we don't have anything to drink. And Jesus, and God makes Moses strike a rock. And out comes this water. And they're all okay with that. And then they say, well, yeah, we're not thirsty now, but we're hungry. And so God delivers manna. And they get manna and they get it up to here and they're sick and tired of manna and they say, we need something else. And God gives them quail. And they grumble over and over again. Their unbelief is apparent. And so here, these angry arguers are grumbling. And instantly Jesus goes from being the forerunner or the front runner in this possibility of him being the king to a no longer viable presidential contender. You know, faster than the press can publish some of his sayings. He called himself the bread of life. What kind of a wingnut is that? We can't have this guy going around the country talking like this, can we? It's a good cautionary tale. If you are looking to be a popular person, if you really would love to just hit the big time and become some sports star or some movie star or some popular writer or some businessman who hits the big time and have everybody watch you drive by in your nice car and say, oh, look, there goes that. Oh, I talked to him one time. And you want to hear my story about meeting that person. If that's what you want, if you are looking for worldly popularity, then just understand that popularity comes and it goes. We have watched that, haven't we, in our society? Just in recent days, we have seen people who were just untouchable. People who were, we just held these people in such high esteem, and we're watching those people drop right and left. The popularity and things where you would think, well, they'll go to their grave as this very highly popular individual, and now, you know, we don't really want to talk about those people anymore. We're trying to figure out how we can get that star out of the concrete, and we're trying to figure out how we can forget that we ever revered these people. Popularity comes and goes. You don't remember who was on the Wheaties box in 1961. Some of you don't know what a Wheaties box is. Or why I would talk about it if you do know what it is. The very idea, the nerve of this guy from Nazareth to declare himself to be living bread come down from heaven, that angers these men. And 1 year later, they will nail him to the cross. Well, they'll have some others do it for him. The message is offensive. And so thousands turn away, leaving the hundreds. That's the first group. Hope you're not in that group, but you know, maybe somebody is. The second group, the second reaction is from, we'll call them the doubtful disciples, verses 60 to 66. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "Whew, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to that?" That doesn't mean that it's hard to understand, that I'm having a hard time diagramming the sentence that Jesus just said. It means this is really hard to swallow. I mean, to talk about him as a great teacher, to recognize that he did this miracle, that's a wonderful thing. But now he's talking about being the bread from heaven and that he has eternal life and that we have to believe in him. That's tough. Now, who are these people? Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Ideas of personal faith, of human inability, partaking his flesh and his blood, distasteful, unpalatable, things that you just don't want to even have to think about. If Jesus preached the bread of life sermon in many of the pulpits across America today instead of at the synagogue in Capernaum back then, he would get the same response. So thousands of angry arguers are gone, and now hundreds of doubtful disciples turn away. And Jesus looks around, and there's 12 guys standing there looking at him. And we already get the hint there that Jesus knows there's really 11 disciples and Judas. What's the response of the trusting 12? We'll call them just because trusting 11 wouldn't rhyme. Verses 67 to 71. There's a traitor in their midst. Jesus knows this, but Jesus receives a beautiful response from Peter in this moment. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Wow. Peter's not going to hold firmly to this until after the resurrection, but he's got it right in this moment, and you got to hand it to him. Peter says a lot of outrageously stupid things, but this time he gets it. He says the right thing. He is on top of it. "Lord, to whom should we go?" Even those words, though, doesn't that kind of suggest that, Jesus, it's not like we hadn't thought about it? You know, we watched those 10,000s walking away. We watched those hundreds walking away. And we're thinking, okay, guys, either he is or he's not. And if we're giving our life to he is, he better be is. Because if he's not, we're in a lot of trouble. He's thought about it. But then he thinks, where could we go? There's no plan B. There's no second choice. A number of years ago, I was sitting in a car over on Hawthorne and talking to a guy, and he had been, grew up in a Christian family, and he just looked at me and he said, "You know what? Sometimes I think I'll just walk away from the whole Christian thing. I'm just tired of it." And I looked over at him and I said something that I had to think twice before I said it, but I said it anyway. I said, "Do it." And he, "What?" And I said, "Do it. Walk away. And he said, I can't. I said, no, you can't. Even if you wanted to, you're a child of God, you can't. If you're not a child of God, you can. But you can't. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words. There's no kind of good choice. We would like for there to be a kind of a good choice where, you know, I could be a nice person. I could be a member in good standing of a church. I could be on the Rotary Club Council or something and not some kind of religious fanatic who believes that Jesus is the bread of heaven and everybody has to believe in him or they're going to hell. That's crazy talk. Can I be sort of, kind of? No. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no box in the middle for me to check. So if you're ever tempted to abandon ship, you know, don't come to me. I might give you one of those conversations. If you come to Jesus for a free lunch and you're hungry again, he wants you to know that following him is going to be harsh and demanding and unpopular and dangerous. It's not pretty. And we have a couple of hundred years as a nation of enjoying kind of pretty Christianity where it's, yeah, sure, oh man. You want to be on the in crowd, then you better present yourself as a Christian. Those days are slipping away, you may have noticed. And it may become awkward to name the name of Christ and to tell people that he's the bread of heaven, and if you don't eat from his bread, then you're not going to make it. Politically incorrect. If you come for the entertainment, Jesus says, the show's over. We're done. No more pulling rabbits or fish and bread out of a hat. We're getting down to the serious business of, do you believe in the one who came as the bread from heaven that God the Father sent as the only source of salvation or not? Peter and the boys had obviously spent some time thinking through all of this, and their decision is to stay with Jesus. Up until now, it's been exciting. It's been fun. They're learning. They're catching on. Being the center stage, feeding that multitude, they were the ones that, you know, Jesus handed it to them, and they handed it to all these people, and they gathered up the remnants and had 12 baskets full, and that was pretty heady stuff. But that was yesterday, and yesterday's gone. So everybody else is heading for home, and Jesus says, so how about you guys? Remember the lesson of the loaves and fishes? Remember the little tagline I left you with? When there's not enough, Jesus is enough. Jesus says, were you guys writing that down? Because that's important, not Starbucks words, but the meaning. When there's not enough, I'll be enough. I am the bread of life. I am the one that meets you in your eternal need and solves that need. It's one thing to get in on all the fun and the freebies. You know, over the years, we've had a lot of kids come through here. We've had a lot of Awana kids. We've had 34 years of Awana. And a lot of young people. A lot of young people go to Child Evangelism Camp. And some of those people, some of you have testimonies that that's where God got a hold of you and your life was revolutionized. And but there are some who have come to Awana or through our youth group or grew up in the church and not so much today. And you got to wonder, you know, are they there because pretty fun stuff? And you get Awana bucks and you get to play the games and you kind of have to put up with the lessons, but you do that and you try to memorize a few verses so they don't kick you out and do the best you can. And you got some fun friends to be with and it's kind of a nice place. But when it comes right down to it, you know, that's just the extra stuff. The real thing is my commitment to Christ. Are you there? Real life can only be lived in the presence of one who will go against the culturally accepted norms of the day. It'll be difficult. Yes, it will be. Will you be unpopular? Some days not. Some days, yeah. Some days you're the windshield. Some days you're the bug. It's just that way. If that makes a difference, then you're not going to make it on those bug days. Have you got a plan B? You got a, you know, kind of glide off to the side a little bit, kind of blend into the woodwork a bit, kind of not really give myself to full commitment? Jesus says, now, the guys, this is all or nothing. Are you in? That's his question. You guys leaving or you in? And Peter says, I'm in. That's what he's looking for us to say. That's what he's calling us to do in this situation. To really lay hold of the fact that, you know what? There's not enough, but Jesus is enough. The lesson of the loaves and the fishes. Angry arguers. They're there for the fun stuff and they're gone. The doubtful disciples not ready to really pull the trigger on this thing because it's just too daunting. Or the faithful few who are saying, yeah, I'm in. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge. You really don't give us a spectrum of choices. You give us a box to check or not check. Lord, we want to be like Peter was that particular day. What else is there to give my life to? What could ever approach the wonder of knowing you and living every moment of life, serving you and telling people about the bread from heaven? What could I do that's more important, or why would I think it's safer to do something less? Lord, I pray for every person here. First of all, Father, if there's someone who's never put their trust in the bread from heaven, if there's somebody who's trying to make it on their own or not thinking it's important to make it at all, Father, into your presence, that they would understand that Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. He knew it. Said it a year ahead of time here in this passage. It was coming. He did that to pay the penalty for our sin that we could never pay on our own. That we might be righteous, declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And then, Father, that we wouldn't squander looking for some secondary road, some plan that isn't quite so demanding. We wouldn't squander our lives, but we'd give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. Challenge us to this, Father, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The title of our closing hymn pretty well capsulizes the message. If you want to be one of the few faithful, you must trust and obey. It's so simple. Stand with me as we sing all five verses. Trust and obey.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. What we do His good will. He abides in us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.